Good morning, everybody. I think we're going to get started here, and we may have a few more gals come in over the next couple of minutes. But this is July, and it seems like we must all be out enjoying summer, right? A lot of us are missing today. But I get to start out today with our parenting question and our mom moment, or whatever we call it, before Jana comes. We've been, over the last couple months, introducing like some parenting tools that you can bring or use as you bring scripture into your family's life. And so I brought a couple that John and I have used over the years. The first thing is this old book. It's called Proverbs for Parenting. And if you're a mom who's like new at using scripture to teach your children and you want to use scripture to instruct and correct them, but you just like don't know, like, what do I say? Like, I don't know which ones to use. Then I would recommend this. And actually, I went online to be sure that it's still in print, and it is. It's called Proverbs for Parenting. And it's a topical guide for child rearing, and all of the verses, though, come from the book of Proverbs. So, like, let's say you're feeling like you're having a child who's having trouble with lying. Well, then you could open to page 173, and there's a long list of proverbs that, you know, deal on that issue. And so, and there's about 75 or 80 different parenting issues with scripture that all comes from Proverbs. So we've used that over the years and have found it to be a really helpful tool, because sometimes, like, you want to instruct from the Word of God, but, like, in that moment, your brain is just blank. And the other thing, John and I used these with our family a number of years ago, and we really liked them. If you have kids who are at least grade school, so at least your oldest is in grade school, I mean, you want to be a little more systematic about teaching the Word and, like, bringing that into a family time, encouraging them to study the Word for themselves. We use this series of books, which is put out by Word of Life Fellowship. And what we love about this is that it's the same study, and actually there's one more that goes with it. So here's an adult one, a student, middle school, and then there's another one for primary grades. And what we loved about this is every single day we're all reading the same scripture. And so we would encourage each other, you know, to, did you do your reading today? And kind of, you know, go back and forth. And then, like, maybe once a week, get together as a family and talk about, you know, what did really stuck out to you this week? And we loved it because we're all studying the same thing. And then it's just at the reading level, and the amount that you read varies depending on how old the child is. I'm like, the, you know, obviously what the adult portion is much longer, and the commentary is much more, you know, complex for the older ones, and it gets simpler. And so it's a really cool way for all of us to be studying the same things together. And actually, they have a new series of that. Word of Life puts out a new series every year if you're ever interested in doing those. It's like a 9 to 12 month study where you do something every single day. Anyway, our question, our parenting question for today is, how do you get your children to do chores or to do work with a good attitude? So that was, I'm sure, at least one person, I think, wrote that down. I don't know if anyone else has that as an issue. And so I thought I would answer that one today, to the best of my ability. And these are just some thoughts that John and I put together about how we've taught our children how to work and to be good workers. And honestly, I can tell you now that my boys are 14, 17, and 20. One comment that we get about all of them is that they're hard workers. And I get other comments as well that are not so positive, but they are all good workers. And so I was like, John, how do you think we taught them how to work? So he gave me a few ideas, and a lot of them were what I thought as well. And the first thing, as with all parenting, it's not just our goal to get them to do the right thing, like just to do their chores or to do their work, but we really want to teach them how to think right, to think from, you know, to think biblically, and to have the right heart attitude towards work. And so we use scripture to teach them, and I would say also to use scripture at the right time. So, like, if you have a kid who's like grumbling around the house, this is not the time to say, honey, what would it be? Oh, yeah, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. I mean, like, I don't teach them that way in Scripture. But, you know, in times of non-conflict, bring Scripture in to teach them what the Bible has to say about working and how do you be a good worker. And a few of my favorites, first of all, 1 Corinthians 3:31 is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so even as we work, you know, honey, we can bring glory to God even when we work. As hard as that is to believe, you know, we don't just glorify God when we're singing in church, we're also glorifying God by eating and drinking and working with a good attitude. So that's a good one. Like I said, Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. That's a good one. Also, We talk a lot of times if your children are young and they like stories, you know, Jesus used a lot of parables that concerned work and being a good steward with the things that you have, which is one reason why we work, because God has blessed us with, you know, a beautiful home and nice clothes, and it's our responsibility as stewards of these things to take good care of them. And so a lot of the parables about stewardship are really important. And another one that I thought of, I think it's Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6:6. Like when my boys were little and we'd be out there like watching the ants go around. Proverbs 6:6 talks about how the ants do their work, and they don't have an overseer or a guide telling them what to do, but they just get done what needs to be done. And so like just in like the everyday moments like that, to be teaching them what the Bible says about working. And so first thing, we want their heart to be right, not just their attitude or not just their outward actions to be right. And part of the way of getting that, not just teaching them from Scripture, but is to model it. Because I don't know about you, but I found myself a lot of times complaining about how much I hate to do, in my case, I hate to do grocery shopping. It's my least favorite household task. And I'm just like, oh, all the food is gone again, and I have to go to the Walmart again. Or like, I know some women hate laundry, and it's like, oh, this laundry, it never goes away. And like, we really, when you think about it, doing that, you're really modeling grumbling and complaining rather than modeling what you want your children to do. And so having a good attitude towards work is really important. And this is one, as I was thinking about it, my dad does so well. Like, he is the most joyful worker I know. And when I think about the attitude that he brought into our family towards our work, you know, towards the work he had to do, I think that went a long way. And so having your own good attitude is important. And also, as you're modeling it, when you're teaching kids about chores, you know, you have to keep on showing them how to do it. I mean, and don't be like, it's not like a once and done thing. It's kind of like, I mean, sometimes I do feel like, okay, now we're going to work on making the beds again. And I mean, like I said, my kids are 14 and 17. So, you know, really, let's try to, like, get it a little straighter. Let's try to, I'm constantly teaching them. And so, you know, when they're 2, you're showing them what it looks like to take out the laundry. And when they're 10, and when they're older, I mean, you just continue to teach what you want them to do. Because also, their abilities grow. Because let's be honest, the way a 10-year-old mows the yard is different from the way my now 17-year-old mows the yard. I mean, he does yard work like an adult. Well, he didn't when he was 10. And so as we continue to teach him how to do what we're wanting him to do, we're modeling what we expect. And another thing, and John mentioned this, my husband did, we really emphasize a lot of teamwork in our family chores. We usually work together, and we all are like, okay, we've got to get this house cleaned up, and I give chores to everybody, and we all work together to finish a job. And I know in our case, we've always had a number of acres to care for, so yard work was always a huge thing. And so along with that, we work together, and I try to give age-appropriate tasks to everyone. So even if the little brother is just bringing a drink to everybody who's hot, you know, like everybody can do something. And so we all are trying to create that atmosphere of teamwork in doing what needs to be done. And along with that, when you work together, then you get to enjoy, you know, the rewards together. And that's kind of, we want everyone to contribute to the family, and we all enjoy, you know, whatever it is that we have. And we like to make that connection that, you know, we're each doing what we can do to take care of everything in the house, and we all get to use everything. I mean, God has blessed us with these things, and so we try to create that mutual attitude of caring for our home and caring for what God has blessed us with and enjoying those blessings as well. And also, I will just tell you, people ask a lot, we've never given our kids an allowance. I could talk on that for a long time from the financial advisory point of view, but we do allow our children to do extra work to make money. So they don't get money just for being, you know, alive, but they do get money for because we all have to take care of the home. But if they want to earn some extra money, we're always glad to say, you know, well, you could do this and earn X amount of money. And so that's another thing. And then finally, as with all of parenting, I would really just encourage you that working and doing chores and having a good attitude is one of those things, like, you just have to keep on with it. Like, they're going to grumble and complain, and when they're doing stuff together, they're going to bicker and not enjoy it, and that's where parental leadership comes in, and you know, rally the troops and encourage them to keep going, and sometimes you have to go back around and reteach and correct and maybe bring in some consequences, like some extra chores or some loss of privilege if they're really being very disobedient with it. But as with all of parenting, I mean, we have a long time to parent our kids, and we have we got to keep in it and not expect that, you know, they're going to just learn how to work when they're 6 and just be the best little workers. And maybe some will, but for most kids, there's going to be days when you're just like, come on now, honey. We got to get this stuff done. And you're just going to have to really encourage them and just keep at it. So that's, unfortunately, that's the bad news about working. But anyway, Jonna is going to come today and give us a little bit of encouragement about being self-controlled and pure. And I'm looking forward to that. And also, I don't know if she was going to mention it, but just to be thinking in your mind, our next meeting is August 14th. Be thinking about if that day is going to work for you. I believe there's some schools starting. So when we meet in discussion group, kind of be thinking about whether or not that day will work for you for whatever reason, as far as if your school is starting that day. And so we may have something else, a different day in August. But otherwise, we'll hear from Jonna.
Thank you, Stacy. I just always love listening to Stacy because she says it with such finesse. And she always has good stuff to say. Why don't we go ahead and give this time to the Lord, and then we'll see what he has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are such a great example of what a parent should be, that you're patient with us, that your love endures forever, that you're merciful and gracious, and you discipline in love. And Lord, I pray that you would make us that way as well. I lift this up to you, this time. Help us to receive what you want to teach us. And Lord, help me to be clear with my words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you may have heard me tell you this illustration before, or this picture. If you take a hammer, I'm going to tell it again. If you take a hammer and you beat it on a pile of roses, you get a beautiful smell of roses, right? And if you take that same hammer, same amount of pressure, hard or soft, and you put it on a pile of trash, you probably don't want to stay around too long to smell it, right? And so it's the same hammer, same pressure, but what comes out is dependent on what you're hitting. And so the same thing is true for us. The pressure that comes into our lives that we often blame for why we behave the way we behave is really revealing what's in our heart. So the pressure stays the same, but what it does to us reveals what's in our heart. So I was homeschooling Megan and Alyssa. Actually, when Megan was in fourth grade, we pulled them out of school and we started homeschooling. And I am not a homeschool typical mom. I was never the one who went to all their stuff at school, and I did what I was supposed to do, but don't make me do a whole lot more because I want to do the laundry or whatever. And so the day that we started homeschooling, I went to the health club and I was working out early in the morning and I was praying and I was saying, Lord, you know who I am. You know that I can't handle this without you. Could you just let the first 2 weeks be good? And then I'll know I can get through it. But just the first 2 weeks. And God was so gracious and merciful because the first 2 weeks went very smoothly. The first 2 weeks. And then the pressure came and revealed what was in my heart. And there was something that happened one day in that semester, those time of the first 6 months of homeschooling that Megan did. I cannot remember what she did. She's probably glad that I wouldn't tell you anyway. It probably wasn't as big of a deal as it felt at the time. But I remember, and I'm so embarrassed to say this, I remember putting my hands on her shoulders and screaming at her at the top of my lungs. And I screamed so loud. And you know, when you scream at somebody, you don't have a smile on your face. I had anger. If my eyes were daggers, she would have died that day. And I had so much anger, and I'm holding her and I'm screaming at her, and she screamed at the top of her lungs. That's going to sound really good on the recording. She screamed at the top of her lungs and ran away from me and hid under the pool table. And I was like, what have I done? Whatever she did, it wasn't worth that. And so the pressure came and revealed that my heart had some serious changing to do. And so I first asked the Lord for forgiveness for freaking out on my daughter. And then I went and climbed under the pool table and asked Megan for forgiveness for freaking out on her. And so today, what we're going to talk about is self-control and being pure. And it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, that we are to train the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. And that the important word here is train. I can tell you, you're supposed to be self-controlled and pure. But that doesn't, when you're in the moment, that doesn't tell you what to do. And so my goal this morning is to help kind of bring out some of the things about it and hopefully give you some ways to do it. So, first of all, I want to just think about what is self-control. And it's really controlling your behavior, right? It's when you have something that you really, you're being tempted to do something that you really shouldn't be doing. Self-control is what keeps you from doing that thing, like screaming at your child or shoving them in a closet or something like that. Sorry. I just had to laugh at that one. So we look at Jesus as the example of what it is to be self-controlled. And I was thinking about what it must have been like for Jesus to be in ministry for 3 years, having the disciples who, first of all, were not the most self-controlled people in the world and not the most pure, but knowing that Judas was there. And he spent every day of his life with Judas for 3 years, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Can you imagine? And he never lost it. He never, even the day that Judas went to betray him, he still looked at him with love, and he didn't freak out on him. And the fact that when they started flogging him and beating him and screaming at him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, if you're so great, come and save yourself," that he continued to use self-control. He could have called down the angels. In fact, Pilate said to him, "Don't you realize I have power over your life? Tell me, and I can let you go." And he said, "You have no power over me. I do the will of my Father, and I am giving my life. It's not being taken from me. I'm giving my life." Can you imagine the amount of self-control that took? That's just shocking to me that Jesus is the example of it. And the thing about God is he never calls us to do anything that he doesn't model first. And he modeled it with the temptations that he faced. It says that he faced every temptation, but he still knew no sin. Can you imagine what that must be like to use that kind of self-control? So I wanted to look up a few verses with you from Proverbs, the book of wisdom. And I'm just going to go through these quickly just to give you an idea of what the Bible says about being self-controlled. I'm going to be giving you quite a bit of scripture this morning. We're not just going to go through one passage. We're going to just look at a bunch. And so if you wouldn't mind writing these scriptures down, and then when you're at home on your own, go back through these, because there's going to be something in here that may grab your attention as, uh-oh, this is something that affects me. And the best way to handle that is not to just walk out of here and go, "That was a good message," or, "Well, she stuttered a lot. What did she do?" or whatever. Rather than that, to take that time and look at that scripture and see what it is that God wants to teach you from it. So these scriptures are Proverbs 13:3. It says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. How many times do you feel like you've been ruined because you lost it with somebody? And we think when we start out that we're justified in our behavior because of the pressure that was placed on us from our child or our husband or somebody that we work for or whatever, whoever. We think that we're justified in that, but we hurt ourselves and we hurt those around us. So then the next one is Proverbs 16:32. I'm just going to read through these kind of fast because they kind of explain themselves. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That's pretty strong words. Proverbs 18:7. "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." To his soul. I don't know about you, but the first thing I wouldn't want to do, like when Stacy was just talking, is in the middle of me freaking out, having somebody read that verse to me. That would be kind of hard to hear. And then Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So that kind of gives you the idea that self-control is something we really need. We do. Who here wants to be ruined? Okay, nobody. But who here wants to have everything in your life fall apart? Okay, nobody. So in order to get self-control, we need to look at what that is going to be. And so first of all, we need to remember that the rules that God places in our lives is for our protection in relationships, right? We've talked about that before, but it's to protect us and to protect those around us, to protect our relationships. Our relationship with Him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Greatest commandment. So by us using self-control, we are loving God and we're guarding our relationship with Him. And then guarding our relationship with others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is closer as a neighbor than your own child or your husband or the people that you spend the most time with? Love your neighbor as yourself. And in order to do that, we have to take some things into consideration. So where does self-control blow up in your life? Think about it. I'm going to give you a couple ideas. Maybe you'll resonate with some of these. First one is anger. How many of you ever lose your temper? Don't raise your hands. I think probably 99% of us would be able to raise our hands if we did that. But James 1, 19 through 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That kills. I don't know about you, but the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How many times do you have it happen where you're feeling like you're going to explode and you feel like if I just can get these words out, then I'm going to be able to get it off my chest, right? I'm going to just vent my feelings and then I'll be okay. But instead, what it does is the person that we're venting against gets hurt, and it does not produce the righteousness of God. If there's one thing that I could help all of us to get our minds wrapped around, is that our sin is never justified. And we can be sitting in this room and you're going, yeah, that's true. But when you're in the middle of something where you feel it rising up inside of you, that's when you need to say those words to yourself. Because right now, it's easy. None of you are probably too mad at me. And so you're not going to start screaming at me here, hopefully. But if we were in a situation where I was doing something that was making you just get more and more angry, and you wanted to freak out on me, and you would think, yes, I got it done. I said what I needed to say. But how much would that hurt our relationship? And how much would we have to rebuild? And when we have that happen on a daily basis, what is that doing to the relationships around us? So the second one is gossip. How well do you keep it controlled when you have the opportunity to gossip or to hear gossip? James 3, 7 through 10 says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Another painful scripture to read. When you have this juicy story or you're angry with someone and you want to talk about what happened to somebody else who has nothing to do with it, it's so easy to try to justify, and you're sitting there and going, should I, shouldn't I? But the temptation rises up. And with the same mouth that we bless the Lord, we curse people. My brothers, my sisters, these things not ought to be so. Another one is, and this one, you wouldn't necessarily think it affects other people, but eating, overeating. Proverbs 25:16, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it." Overeating, what happens when we overeat? And some of you probably don't do that. This is definitely an area of weakness for me. And so when we do that, first of all, we make ourselves sick to our stomachs. Then if you're like me, you feel guilty and ashamed for overeating. And then you have your attitude is negative, and you get down on yourself. But what do you do when you get down on yourself? You start to take it out on other people. So you think that just having that extra piece of pie or whatever when you've already eaten the steak dinner is not really going to hurt anybody, but it may. First of all, it's hurting yourself, but it also can hurt the people around you because of the way you respond to it. The food is the pressure. What's in your heart? And Stacy had said this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can't gossip, you can't freak out on somebody, you can't overeat, none of that, and glorify God. The two cannot go hand in hand. The next one, complaining. I never struggle with this one. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Now we hear about complaining in church, and you know, we know Philippians 2:14, not to grumble and complain, and we know that we're not supposed to do that. But on the other hand, we have Psalm 62:8 that says, trust in the Lord at all times, pour out your heart to him. He is a refuge for you. So how is it that I'm supposed to pour out my heart to God without complaining? If I have anxiety, and he says, casting all your anxieties on him, so God wants to hear it. So what's the difference? So complaining is saying, God, you've messed up. I shake my fist at you. This should not be, right? Casting all your anxiety on him is saying, God, I need you. I'm really struggling with this, and I need you to help me through it. There's a difference between the two, and it's all in your mind. It's in your motivation. So when you go and you start complaining about how your kids aren't doing something, you're complaining to them or you're complaining in front of them, you're teaching them and yourself that it's okay to shake your fist at God. But when we say, kids, mommy doesn't know how to get through this. This is really hard for me. I need to learn from this. And I'm going to ask Jesus to help me. And so you say, I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to tell the Lord that this is hard for me, which is what I had to do that day with Megan. I had to not go to the Lord and say, do you know what she did wrong, God? Although, as you know, I've told you that I do that about Tim. And that's something that I actually have to learn not to do. It's not right for me to give full vent to my anger. But I had to go to God and say, God, I'm so sorry. Will you help me be the mom to Megan and to Alyssa that I need to be? I had terrible fear about homeschooling because I didn't know if I'd be able to do it. And I found out early on that there was a lot that God was going to reveal to me, not what needed to be changed in them and trained in them, although that came, but more what was in my heart and what needed to be changed in me. So we have anger, gossip, eating, overeating. It's good to eat. That's not something you should, but losing control on it, and complaining. And then we've got those things that are really good things in our lives. It's just that we don't control ourselves with them, like Facebook. How often do you get on Facebook and you ignore something else that's going on in the room because you can't stop looking at Facebook? Or I love to play the game Ruzzle. and my husband's like, put the phone down. I know. Carly Toffer is here. Her husband kills me at Ruzzle. He doubles my score. I don't know how he does it. I think he's like some magic man. Or I'm just that bad. But anyway, I have to be careful. I have to pick times that it's okay to play that game and not let it destroy my family. I know that sounds sad. Exercise. Over-exercising can be, not controlling the amount you exercise can take away from your family. Reading, picking a book up when you know that there are things that need to be done, and not controlling your time, not having time for your kids. These are things that are good things, but taken out of context, not doing them for the glory of God, they become destructive things. So the question is, okay, so I know, Jonna, that I have problems with self-control, but how do I get self-control? What do I do to make myself more self-controlled? And so we look at, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we know that it's a fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So we know from this that it's the Spirit who has to grow it inside of us. It's not like Tim has said as an illustration before, it's not that you have a tree that has no fruit on it, so you go buy a bunch of apples and you staple them to the tree. It's that it has to grow. And sometimes that growth is just the little bud, but God is growing it in you. And as you allow Him to grow it in you and call on Him for help, He will give you the strength to be self-controlled. I want to read to you 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, for how we get self-control. And this answer, sometimes we want the step-by-step or some pill that we can take, but this answer isn't always the answer that we want to hear. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His divine power, He's already given us what we need. You've got it. You kind of don't feel like you've got it sometimes, but He's given you what you need. He's called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God gives us what we need in order to overcome whatever it is. And then it says, for this very reason, because God has given you what you need, for that very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and it goes on from there. Those are building blocks. So you start with faith. Start with the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit working in you. It's faith. It's got to be faith in God, finding your strength in Him. And then as you grow in your faith with Him, you begin to build on that. First of all, virtue. Doing the right thing. And so somebody mentioned to me, I think it was Brittany yesterday, it's hard because when you're talking about doing the right thing with your older kids, you can reason with their minds and you can talk about what does it mean to do this and all that. But when you have the younger kids, you can't say, now let's talk about why you want to stick your finger in the nail, in the light socket. You can't do that. You just have to give them what's right and wrong. So you start off of faith, you build virtue, what's right and wrong. And as we teach our kids, that's what we start with. We don't start with teaching them godliness if they don't even know Jesus as their Savior yet. We start with teaching them right from wrong, and we begin to build on that. And then we have knowledge. And so as our knowledge of God grows, our desire for Him grows. And then we go to self-control. And so self-control is built on our faith. It is not something that we can do on our own. It's like when we try to do it on our own, it's like hanging from a pole with your feet off the ground, and you hold and you hold and you hold until you can't take it anymore and you finally let go. And then you sin. But God says as you build on faith, He will give you the strength. And so you're no longer having to hold on to that pole. He's holding you up and you have the strength to do it. Then we have 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, which we've talked about before. That says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may lift you up, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now, this is something that I find interesting. In some of the versions of the Bible, like the NIV, it starts a new sentence. It says, humble yourselves under God's almighty hand. And then the next verse, it starts, cast all your anxieties on Him. But the actual original way that it was written is it's casting all your cares on Him. Why does that matter? Because casting is not separate from humility. You have to humble yourself before God, casting all your cares on Him, and then He will give you the strength to get through it. So how do you do it? First, you recognize that it's not you. It's the Spirit working in you. And so you have to build on your faith. If your faith isn't strong enough, that's the first thing to work on, is knowing God better and growing in your faith. And then as you want to have that self-control, it's casting all your anxieties on Him. It's humbling yourself before Him so that He can work in your life. And it goes on in that scripture to say to be sober-minded and watchful, because the devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just remember, you are being watched. You are always being watched by spiritual forces that we can't see, and it will always go for your weakness. So that's why we need to be ready and be prepared for what God wants to teach us. And then the last thing is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. These are verses that I've talked with you about before, but it's about taking the thoughts that come to your mind and making them captive to be obedient to Christ. It says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So by God's strength, we're able to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. So I want to share with you something that happened to me a few days ago, which most of you know about, in light of self-control and how it affects us. So Monday morning, I got up early and I went to, put the picture up. Yes, I went to go biking. I was supposed to do 65 miles Monday morning because my triathlon is in a few weeks, and I got to about 3. And had been raining, and I turned the corner to go on to Main Street in Morton, and my wheel just kind of flipped just a little bit, and I thought, oh, I better be careful because the rain is affecting my brakes. And so then I went, and I was going over railroad tracks. Well, what I wasn't thinking about is when I pulled on my brakes, it spins my wheel just a little bit or shoves it to the side. Well, when I went over the railroad tracks, I wanted to slow down. So I started putting my brakes on. I think this is what happened. It happened so fast. But I started to go over the railroad track, and it was on an angle. And I was going straight, and the railroad track was on an angle. And as soon as I got it, it flipped my bike over to the side. I went, or to this side. And I landed. I hit my head, my shoulder, my arm, see my little boo-boo. My leg looks like I have a cantaloupe stuck inside of it, but it's a black and blue cantaloupe. The neck brace was just because they knew I hit my head, but my head is fine. Some people might disagree with that. But what I was thinking about was when I was going, I lost control of the bike. So the bike lost control, and it caused me a lot of pain. And it's not just something that happens once right there, but it's something that's going to now affect me for a while until I recover. And the bike is actually fine. So, which I'm grateful for. but the thing is, when we lose self-control, it's like going over those railroad tracks. And we think that sometimes we feel justified in going over those railroad tracks. But they come up on us and they flip us to the side. And they hurt us and they hurt the people around us. And so we have to think, what are your railroad tracks? What are the things that trip you up? And how is this going to affect your parenting? Remember that your kids learn more from what you model than what you say. You can sit down with your kids and you can say, Billy, I don't want you to call Jennifer bad names. You're not supposed to do that. And then the first thing you do when Jennifer does something wrong or Billy does something wrong, you say, you idiot, I can't believe, you little snot, why did you do that? Right? I have seen that happen. And I've watched people treating their kids that way and then not be able to understand why their kids treat each other that way. Whatever way you're modeling to your kids, no matter what your words are, that's what they're going to follow. And, I look at my kids who are so grown up now, and I apologize to Megan all the time because people say she's just like me. And I always say, I'm so sorry for doing this to you, because some of the things that I struggle with, she struggles with, and I feel so bad, you know. But the thing is, she's learned from my behavior, not just from my words. And she's still a great kid. She's a lot better than I was at her age, thankfully. Makes my life a lot easier. Just kidding. That's not really why it matters. Just make my life easy and then everything will be okay. So it's about not pushing my kids over on those railroad tracks too. And so my behavior is what they're going to learn. It's also about building trust. When I lose it with them, it no longer becomes, I want to train you to know God and to love God and to be obedient to God. It becomes, don't make mom mad. And if that's the way I'm modeling it to them, they'll grow up and not have any clue about what God thinks of them or what it is to follow Him without, well, they may have a clue, but I have not helped the situation. It gives them security. When we use self-control, they learn from that, and it gives them security. There was something, I love throwing my kids under the bus. There was something that Alyssa did, again, while we were homeschooling. It was when we were here, though, and I can't even remember what she did. I'm kind of grateful I don't remember these things. But she came out of her room. I had to discipline her. She came out of her room, and she came to me, and she said, "Mom, I just want to tell you I'm sorry for what I did." And I said, "Honey, I forgive you." And she sat on my lap, and I held her. And then she got up, and she looked at me, and I said, "What?" She said, "You forgave me right away. You didn't hold a grudge against me." And for her, that was a learning moment. It was for her to learn that forgiveness is something that needs to come immediately. When someone asks for forgiveness, we don't say, "I have to think about that," or "I forgive you, but I'm just not going to be nice to you for a while," or "I'm still going to make you pay." Forgiveness is, it's done. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's what He modeled for us. So when we, that is part of the self-control, of taking those thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ so that we can even forgive. Okay, so the first part that we talked about is how to train somebody to be self-controlled. So being self-controlled is humbling yourself before God. It's recognizing that you have to build it on your faith, that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to work inside of you. Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. But if you're not allowing the Holy Spirit, then you grieve the Holy Spirit and you quench the Spirit. So it really is a starting with a surrendering to the Lord. Okay, so that is about changing our behavior. And then we can take it further and teach the women to be pure. So the second one is train them to be pure. So how do we train them to be pure, and what does that mean? I was thinking about this the other day, and I was thinking, you know, God is the example of what it is to be pure. And I thought, Lord, what must it be like that You are completely 100% pure? And I thought, freedom. It's got to be freedom to know that you're not held in bondage by sin. Because we think about being free to do whatever we want. And we want to be able to have what we want to have and stuff. And we don't realize that being free to do whatever you want can hurt people. But being free not to sin, that's freedom. Do you ever notice that when those issues come up, that you feel like something else has taken control of you? That when you have those fits of rage or whatever, that you're not in complete control of yourself? So purity, being pure before God, and what He has is that freedom to not sin. And He gives that to us. It says in Romans chapter 6 that we have been freed from sin. That means that we've been freed from letting sin be on our throne of what's most important to us. It doesn't mean that we can't put it there. We can put sin back up on that throne, but God gives us the ability to take it down. So I actually looked up what in the Strong's Concordance, what does it mean to be pure? And it says that it's freedom from defilements or impurities, not mixed or adulterated with any other substance. It actually used the word freedom. To be pure is to be free from those things that mess you up, that ruin you, that make you just blah, right? So to be pure is to be free from all those things that keep you from the Lord. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So what it's saying here is that we have to prepare our minds for action. I mean, that's totally what it says. So in order to be holy, we have to be prepared. We have to be able to give it to the Lord and ask Him. He says, you be holy, for I am holy. And what's His goal? Romans 8:29 says it's to make us more like the image of His Son. So we work in conjunction with God as He changes us. We humble ourselves before Him. He changes us. We prepare our minds for action. 2 Timothy 2:22 says to flee youthful passions and to pursue righteousness, peace, love, and faithfulness, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So He's calling us to be pure by starting out of fleeing youthful passions. It's not something where we stand in the middle of the road and we say, Lord, please don't let me get hit by the car, as I had somebody give me as an example recently. It's that you get out of the road. You flee the youthful passions and you turn from it. So it's this way. Now you turn 180 degrees and you pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love. And that's what purity is. It's turning from the youthful passions, turning to the Lord. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That was Jesus speaking. So what are the areas that blow up in our purity? Well, the first one, the easy example is sexual purity. Remaining true to your spouse, or if you're not married, keeping yourself pure. But sexual purity for women is so different for men. We don't look at a man and go, oh, he's hot, I want him, right? We need to be emotionally connected with someone. So it's not the same. A man has to bounce his eyes. I don't think we really have to bounce our eyes from men too much. If I see a guy in Speedo, I'm definitely bouncing my eyes, but it's for a completely different reason. But sexual purity by not reading too many romance novels. You get caught up in those romance novels, and then you begin to compare your spouse to them, or you begin to daydream about what would it be if I were with someone else who was like this. Notice most of the time those romance novels are written by women. They're not real, and most men don't ever behave that way. It's only in Hollywood or in the books. Okay? Flirting. There should be one man that should have your flirting attention. And no other. And sometimes I remember being around people and you're with two different couples and one of the wives says that the husband of the other one is her boyfriend, joking around. What kind of trust do you think that builds in the marriage? It's never even something to joke about. Areas where we blow up with that is also letting your mind dwell on someone else. Or something else. Another area where this blows up. In your decision making. We tend to say, my opinion is this, so I will make a decision this way. But we don't look to see what God's view of it is. And so we don't line ourselves up with Him. And so we are no longer free from the impurities. Because we're not even considering what He's trying to teach us. Another one is being double-minded. Having your mind here and here, being moved around. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 talks about this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. There's that faith word again. With no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We get tossed by the wind when we don't hold true to God's word. And the purity is being free from the wind. And God says He gives us wisdom without reproach. Anytime you ask God to help you to make the right decision or help you through it, He never says, no, I don't feel like it. He never does that. He says, without reproach. He will not come against you. He will not judge you in that way. He will not make you feel bad. He is not an accuser. He's your defender. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that Jesus defends us. The accuser is Satan. And we sometimes line up with him more than we line up with God. So how do we get it? How do we get that purity? So we know, first of all, from 1 Peter that we're to turn from, it was from 2 Timothy 2:22 that we're to turn from the youthful passions. But we also have in Psalm 119, and you're going to think, Jonna, do you ever think about anything else? Because this, you're such a broken record about this. But Psalm chapter 119, verse 9, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Here's the easy answer. How can a young man keep his way pure? Or a young woman? Or an old woman? Or an old man? By guarding it according to your word. You guard your way. You guard the things that you do by lining up with God's word. How do you do that if you don't know what his word is? You have to be in God's word and know what it is. I used to read God's word and I would say, and I would read something that it says, and I would go, that doesn't make any sense to me because this is the way I live my life. I must be misunderstanding what the Bible is saying. Rather than saying, Lord, help me to throw out my own thinking of what I think is right or wrong, and help me to align myself with your word. And when I read something in your word that shows me that what I'm doing is wrong, don't push away the word. Repent of the thing I'm doing wrong. And that's how we can be pure and free from those things that keep us from God. 1 John 3:3. So the first thing is to guard it, guard your way with the word. The second one is to hope in him. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I was really upset with Tim once. I've only been upset with him once in my life. And I knew that God was calling me to humble myself before God and to still love Tim in my action. I didn't stop loving him, but the way I was treating him, that I would treat him like I should be and showing him respect. And I remember I was actually in the car driving and I was saying to the Lord, God, I don't believe that you're going to change his heart. I just don't believe it. My hope is not in that. But I'm going to do what you told me to do. So I had been out doing something. I had left while I was already still upset with Tim, came back, and I said, okay, I'm going to do what you call me to do. I'm going to be humble before you. And even if he yells at me, I'm just going to do the right, because I'm a martyr. And he's so awful, and I'm so good. But not really. So I was like, Lord, I need you. I need you to help me through this. And so I got home, and God had already been working on Tim's heart. And I walked in, and he said, do you want to talk about this? And we talked it through and apologized. It's amazing when we put our hope in the Lord, what he will do. And when we try to take it in our own hands, we are a double-minded man, unstable in all our ways. I've probably said this before to you, but if you go to any biblical counseling, you're going to hear this at least once, probably many times. We're like a train. We'll stick with those railroad tracks anyway. So we're like a train. The way we live is like we're driven by something. And we tend to be driven by our feelings. And so our feelings affect our actions. And then what's true is just way at the back. Well, when your feelings are driving you, your feelings change all the time. So you get derailed constantly. But what we're called to do is to let the truth be what drives us. And as the truth drives us, then our actions follow and eventually our feelings follow. So we have to stand on what's true, not on what we feel. And Hebrews 3, so we're to guard our way with the word, to hope in him. We already talked about 2 Timothy 2:22, to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we're going to flee youthful passions. We're going to pursue these things along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are not to live in a vacuum. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God, and the second one, love your neighbor. We don't separate that out. We have to come together and lock arms and help each other and call on the Lord together from a pure heart. And Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 even takes it another step with us sharpening each other. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We're supposed to lock arms with each other. We're supposed to sharpen each other and spur each other on. So have someone in your life. And I would say, is it good to have your husband be that? Yes. But it's also good to have other women be that, because there are certain things that our husbands aren't going to understand about us. The day that they die, they're going to look at you and go, "I never figured it out," because they figured some of it out. But if their goal in life is to figure us out, they're going to fail. And so it's okay, because we can't understand them either completely. There's parts that maybe I even understand, but I don't get in that. Why is it like that? But I understand it's like that, but why? And so we need each other to be able to strengthen each other. But I need somebody who, when I go and say, "I can't believe what he did," they're not going to say, "Yeah, he's such a jerk. You should just leave him," right? And I've talked to many women who have said, "I'm sticking with my marriage, but it's so hard because my mother, my sisters, my friends are telling me, 'You don't deserve this, get out.' But I have no biblical reason." And we need to align ourselves with other people that are going to help us call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're not to do it alone. In fact, I want to just read Proverbs 18:1, even shows it so much. And if you have a different, if you have something other than NASB or ESV, it says it a little bit differently. But I think the ESV captures the meaning so well. It says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." When we're not spurring each other on, we begin to isolate ourselves. And then we keep from being able to do those things of calling on the Lord from a pure heart. And we break out against all sound judgment. We don't want to hear it. So you'll notice when people are starting to do things that are wrong, they stop talking, because they don't want to hear. If they admit that they're doing something wrong, then they have to look at it and do something about it. But if they can continue in their little secret world, then they can do the things. They think that they're not hurting anybody, but in actuality, it's hurting a lot of people, including themselves. So not only do we not isolate ourselves from others, but we make sure that the people that we're aligning ourselves with are people that want to grow close to the Lord. And we encourage each other with the Word, with God's Word. Because I can give you my opinion till I'm blue in the face, but if my opinion doesn't line up with God's Word, my opinion does not matter. And I would tell you that. You can always ask me, if I give advice, you're going to hear me either say, "It says here in this scripture," or you're going to hear me say, "I don't have a biblical answer for this, but this would be what I would think would be wise." But if I don't have a biblical answer, you don't have to listen to me. And I wouldn't, because I'd probably say something stupid. Okay? So, we want to be able to, first of all, guard our way with God's Word. Secondly, hope in Him. Third, flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then fourth, sharpen each other. It says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens us. It does not set us free. Freedom is the freedom not to sin. How does this affect our parenting? Again, if I'm not seeking the Lord to become more and more pure, my kids will see that modeled in me. And I've had parents say, moms say to me, "Well, they don't know that I'm doing that. I've kept that secret." Oh, yes, they do. They may not know specifically what you're doing, but it's affecting them. I was talking to someone recently, and I said, do your kids know that you're fighting, that you and your spouse are fighting? No, we do it behind closed doors. But I can't explain why she keeps wetting her bed. Or I can't explain why she got caught at school beating somebody up. It affects our kids when we're not getting along or when we're trying to hide our sin. They know it. So we model it in our behavior. They see it. They know what's going on. My kids can walk in the room, and by the look on my face, they know exactly what my attitude is. My husband tells me all the time, I do not have a poker face. And I'm Sorry about that. But I don't. So if you ever say something to me, you'll know exactly what I'm thinking about it. And that's a little scary sometimes. But anyway, I digress. Sorry. So the kids learn from the way you model it, whether it's self-control, whether it's purity, whether it's any other things from the list, whether it's how you treat your husband. Your kids will learn how to respect men by how you treat your husband. And they'll learn how to respect the Lord by how you treat your husband. I was in a counseling situation where we were, and I'm telling you this as me doing wrong, which you're going to hear in a second, but we were sitting down, Steve McGinnis and I, with a couple that was having a lot of problems, and the husband wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And this was a very serious situation. And I looked at the husband and I ripped into him with my gentle, quiet voice. And afterwards, Steve came to me and my husband, I told my husband what I did, and he goes, "You did what?" Because if I ripped into that man in front of his wife, even if what I said was right, I had just taught her it's okay to rip into your husband. So I did not model to her the way we're supposed to treat our husbands. And so I learned from that, and I have never done it again, and I never will if at all possible. And the only way that's going to happen again is if I humble myself before the Lord. It's got to be the Lord who does it in me. But it is so important. Proverbs 31:28 says that, was talking about the Proverbs 31, it says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed." When our kids see God growing purity in us and self-control, our kids will call us blessed. It's hard to believe when they're teenagers that that's possible, but it is. And I'm so grateful that God allowed me to homeschool those years, because not that I believe homeschooling has to be done for everybody, but for me it did, because I would have been one of those moms that always put the task before my child. And when I homeschooled, I had to learn that my children had to come first. And because of that, I'm still able to have a pretty good relationship with my kids, even though my one daughter is going to be a senior this year and she's going to go off to college. We still have a good relationship, and I watch a lot of teenagers with their moms, and I see the way they treat their moms, and I see the way the moms treat their teenagers, and they always say, "Well, it's the teenagers, just have to deal with it." No, it doesn't have to be that way. So as we love our kids, as we are pure, as we're free from the defilements, as we use self-control, we build those relationships with our kids. And we build their trust of us, and we also can then point them to God. It does bring trust and security to our kids. So I know that it's one of those things where you want to be able to take a pill, or you want to be able to say three things in a row and have everything be okay. But the bottom line is, God is here to have a relationship with you, to draw you to Him. And it's just like filling a gas tank. It's not that you fill it once and it's good forever. It's that you have to be constantly filling that gas tank, and you have to be letting God work in you. And that gas tank is filling yourself with what's good, with what's going to keep you going, with God's word. So we, in order to be self-controlled, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We cast all our anxieties on Him. We allow Him to work in our lives. We take those thoughts captive to make them obedient to Him. And in order to be pure, that's like the next thing that comes. Self-control is about controlling my behavior. Pure is, I don't even want to do it anymore. Self-control means I'm going to stop myself from freaking out on you, even though inside I want to. Being pure is, I don't even want to. And so as we do that, as we grow in our faith, we start with that faith, knowing that God's given us everything for life and godliness, all of His promises, that He's never going to leave our side. We can always call on Him. He will always be there. They always say never say never and never say always. But with God, you can always count on Him, that He will always be there with you. But you cry out to Him, and He'll give you the strength. I hope that this is giving you some answers. I hope it's something that you're willing to do. I talk to women all the time, and I'll say, "Well, are you reading your Bible? You're spending time alone with the Lord?" "Well, I'm just so busy." Let me tell you, there is nothing more important than having that time with the Lord. Nothing. And I'm not talking about doing your checklist. If I read the reading plan, or I read my three verses, or I did our journey, or the daily bread today, or whatever. It's about if you were doing that with your kids or your husband, not being intentional about that relationship. Well, I told my daughter three times today that I love her, and I fed her. Everything should be good. It doesn't work that way. You build into their lives, and it's the same thing with your relationship with God. And the wonderful thing about Him is as you build that relationship, He changes you from the inside out to make you those things. If you have any questions, please come and talk to me. I will pray with you, or tell your discussion group leader, and we can pray together, and we can sharpen each other and help each other grow. What would it be? What amazing thing would it be if every woman in Vertical Mom were to give themselves completely to the Lord, walking purely with Him at all times? What would it do to transform the lives of the people in this church and then in the surrounding areas? Everything we do affects the people around us. What is causing you to crash on the railroad tracks? What is your railroad? What's keeping you from that? And is it more important to have that thing than it is to be close to the Lord and to the relationships that you have around you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is so good. And you tell us that we are loved by you, and that you'll give us strength, and that you're our refuge, and that you're our hope. Lord, will you help us to hope in you, to guard our hearts with your word, to trust that your word is true even when it feels like it's not, and to even be honest with you so that you can prove us wrong. Lord, would you help us, Lord, for each one of us to take to heart what your word says, not what I say or what Stacy says or anybody else, but Lord, what your word says, so that we can walk with you, dwell with you, honor you, and be built up in you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.